that this will help me not have to be answering a lot of people's questions in the future. And I'm going to do it a little differently tonight rather than the question and answer kind of thing that we normally do. I want to try to go through Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12, which is, we looked at most of it last week, but it's about Jesus' discussion about marriage and divorce and remarriage and these kinds of things, and marriage from God's perspective and all of these kinds of things. And I want to get through this tonight, and just so I can, I've got my thoughts down in a recorded way that other people that can might have some questions can listen to, and then I want to get through all of this tonight and get this done behind us, because next week, next Wednesday night, Stephanie's going to be sharing about her Guatemalan trip. She'll be here to share her trip, and then the following week we're going to be out of town. Ed will be leading a Bible study and the prayer time on that Wednesday night, so it'll be 3 weeks before we get back to Luke, and I didn't want to leave this hanging in the meantime. So I want to get through these verses tonight, just share my perspectives on these things with you, and if we have some time at the end, maybe we can have some discussion and some questions, answers, those kinds of things. But let's get started with a word of prayer as we get into the word tonight. Father, we bless you and thank you as always that we have this opportunity to gather together to end this day in the presence of the Lord and in the word of God and being encouraged in our spiritual journey together. I pray, Father, that you would open the hearts of all of us to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. I pray we would receive the word of the Lord and be encouraged by it tonight. We thank you, Father, for teaching us your truth that, as always, sets us free. And we give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Mark chapter 10. And again, I'm just going to look at verses 2 through 12 for a little bit tonight and share some perspectives with you. As we've said before, we are at the point in Jesus' ministry now where he is essentially turning the corner. He's heading for Jerusalem. He's heading for the cross. He spends some time with his disciples alone for a season in preparing them for the ministry that they will have. That's ahead. Mark doesn't give us a lot of details of those kinds of things. But then he does pick up in chapter 10 to begin to talk about yet another encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees. We know that the Pharisees are the religious leaders of the day, and they are often at odds with Jesus over spiritual truth, and combative with the Lord, and as they are even in the text as we read it here tonight, always trying to discredit him, disprove him in the eyes of the people in order to save their own reputation and their own name in the community. So in verse 2, and I'll just go ahead and read the entire 10-11 verses here, and we'll come back and share some thoughts. It says, some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him. There's the confrontation again. And began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. In other words, this was not God's ideal. The divorce was never God's intention, never his ideal. But he does recognize there are some scenarios where divorce may be a legitimate thing. And particularly in the case of the Jews, as we look at it in just a little while, they were pretty much like we are in our day and time, both in Moses' day and in Jesus' day. There was a desire, there was more than desire. There was an easy divorce situation like we have in our, in our society today. We have what we call no-fault divorce. Used to be, you know, marriage was a commitment between two people, not just before the Lord, but before the government. And getting a divorce was not an easy thing. Judges would encourage you to work things out and all this kind of thing. Now, if you just sign a paper and you both agree, then after a number of months, it's all cut and dried and off you go. It was that kind of approach and attitude towards marriage, both in Moses' day and in Jesus' day. In fact, the reason that God told Moses to give this certificate of divorce that they reference here, and we'll look at it in just a minute from Deuteronomy chapter 24, it was, in fact, to try to hold the men of that time to their commitment to marriage. And and to show them that this is a serious matter where the Lord is concerned. Anyway, verse 4, he says, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and your text may say, shall cling to his wife. That, of course, is in the passage that Jesus is quoting here, so it's accepted. Then verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Again, the idea is that marriage is a serious commitment that two people are to be making to each other, a man and a woman, for a lifetime, till death do us part, as the servant. Disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now, just a note on that last couple of verses, Jewish culture, the women had little or no rights. But Mark is writing, if you remember, to the Romans. And in the Roman culture, the women had minimal rights. It's not unheard of for a woman to actually... So Jesus addressed for her sake. But let's go here in Mark, and let's go back over to Deuteronomy 4, and we'll see what God through Moses has to say on the issue of divorce for the people of Israel back in that day. It's Deuteronomy chapter 24. And verses 1 through 4. And Moses writes it again. We accept the inspiration of by the Spirit of the Lord to Moses. So this is God's to these people at that time where divorce is concerned. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds favor in his eyes. Something about there's uncleanness or something along that line, because he has found some indecency. This translation says at this point in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and sends her out from the house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she had been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gave you as an inheritance. Now, in order to understand what Moses is saying, why God does what he does here, what Jesus says over in Mark chapter 10, in order to understand, we have to interpret these verses not to change the meaning of them, but to fully understand the meaning of them. We have to interpret them and see them in the context of the culture and the time in which they were written. These verses in Deuteronomy, what God is actually doing is he is doing something to spare, if you will, the reputation of the woman, not the man. In other words, this is for the woman's sake that he requires the man give a certificate of divorce. Up until this time, you know, they would, if the husband wanted to divorce his wife, then he would just send her away. And the community would wonder, you know, what's going on here? Why are they separated? Why is this marriage ended? And what God is requiring is that for the men, instead of having such an easy out, you know, just send her away. If you're going to divorce your wife, you've got to say why. You've got to let this community know why you're doing what you're doing. Now, I believe that this has something to do with more than the issue of adultery. Because in the Old Testament law, in fact, just two chapters before this, the Bible tells us that if a person is caught in adultery, according to the law, they're to be stoned to death. Okay? And so here we're talking about divorce, and I'm saying that this probably is something other than adultery Because he doesn't say stone at this point. He simply says, write a certificate, put it in her hand, explain why there's a separation, and send her on her way. But the separation is for the sake of the woman, for her character and for her dignity as a woman. It has to be explained in this certificate why the husband is sending her away. And Jesus further explains it in Mark chapter 2 when he says, Moses says for you to do this because, guys, your heart is so cold and so hard. Otherwise, you'd just send her away without any reason. Nobody would ever know the difference. So it's for the woman's sake that he's protecting her by requiring this certificate of divorce. Because again, in those days, it was very, very easy to divorce someone just for no reason. Now, if you look with me at verse 1, where it says, and it happens that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now, it's probably common, I guess. We do it in our day as well. When things are not very clear and spelled out for us, we usually come out with two extreme views and opinions on a theology, on a writing such as this. Because he doesn't spell out specifically what he means by some indecency, two schools of thought developed as to what this meant. Conservatives began to theorize that God meant, well, obviously it's not adultery because that requires stoning, but apparently it must take some kind of very, very serious issue that the woman has done in order for the man to divorce her and send her on her way with this certificate. So one school of thought said it has to be a very serious thing before you can divorce your wife. Okay. The other school of thought was, if she burns the bagels, she's toast. Okay. off she goes. That's all it takes. Just any little thing and you have a right to divorce her. Just give her a certificate and send her on her way. And so these two schools of thought prevailed within of Israel, even up until the time of Jesus. And this is the issue that Jesus is dealing with in Mark chapter 10. It is this liberal, if you will, mentality that no matter what she has done, if it's displeasing to you in any way, whatever she does is displeasing to you in any way, just send her packing. You have the right to do that. And Jesus is trying to explain to them that this is not God's way at all. We'll look more about that in just a moment. But we have the same kind of mentality in our culture today where marriage and divorce is concerned. A lot of times people will say, you know, well, we've just grown apart or we've just fallen out of love. And so we're going to go our own way or we're just too different and we just can't make things work. And so we're going to go our own way or we've got some money problems or maybe my spouse needs to change and she won't. And so we're going our own way and all of these kinds of things. Or maybe something has happened and we say, well, I just can't forgive. And so we're going to go our own way. We have all of these reasons. Some may be legit. Many in our day and time, not legit. Why people just let the axe fall on a marriage relationship and they go their own way. We have this concept of permission from God to divorce and send people on the way. And my point that I want to make in all of these things is that all of these things that I have raised, all of these objections that I have raised here in this short list here, every single one of them is fixable. Every one of them is fixable. If a husband and a wife will make a decision, which is the decision they should make before they get into the marriage to begin with, and that's this, we're going to love each other unconditionally. And when the other does make a mistake, we're going to forgive unconditionally. And if we'll have that attitude of heart as we move forward in a marriage, you know, there isn't anything that can't be fixed, even if people do. And when we counsel people in pre-marriage counseling all the time, one of the things that I'll say to a couple is, you know, when they're in pre-marriage counseling, they're all, you know, goo-goo eyes and all of this kind of stuff. And I'll say to them, what are you going to do when the feelings are gone? And they go, oh, feelings are going to go? Yep. And if you've been married very long, you know it's true. And I don't want you to admit it right here in front of your spouse, but I just, we'll all accept the fact that emotions are fickle and they come and go. But the truth of the matter is, we can fall back in love with the person that we've married even when the feelings are gone if we will make the decision and realize that first and foremost, love is a choice, not an emotion and not a feeling. And if we'll make the choice to love as God loves, emotions will come back. Actions will follow the choice. Emotions will follow the actions. And feelings will return. And marriages can be restored. Money problems? Money problems are one of the biggest problems, reasons for divorce in our society today. But if people will learn to be disciplined in themselves where money is concerned and receive some counsel and some instruction, those issues can be worked out. Oh, we're too different. Hey, that's probably why God put you with the person that he did. The Bible says iron sharpens iron. And there's often friction in marriage relationships, but the point of the friction is so that we get those rough edges smoothed out and smoothed off and become more like the person God wants us to be. And so that's another, you know, that person won't change. Well, listen. Again, one of the things that we always say in premarriage counseling is, now you see this person, you know this person, at least I hope you do by now. If this person never changes, can you live with this person the way they are the rest of your life? Oh yeah. And it doesn't take but a couple of years, so those little aggravating things begin to crop up and you think, how in the world could I have said I can live with this? I can't live another day with this. And so, you know, again, it's the unconditional love, it's the willingness to forgive, and it's the willingness to realize that, look, your spouse may have a lot of rough edges and may have a lot of places where they need to change, but so do you. So do I. And none of us have the right to try to change our spouse. We can't change our spouse. The person that we ought to be working on is ourselves anyway. And not the other person. So all of these things are fixable if we're willing to relent to the Lord and follow the Spirit of God. Marriage takes hard work. If you've been married at any time at all, you know that marriage takes hard work. But the rewards are they're out of this world. They're out of this world. The real issue that Jesus is dealing with, and in fact that Moses is dealing with, is this. And this is where a lot of these verses that we're reading here tonight, particularly in Mark, we've come up in the conservative church today. We have a lot of what I call New Testament law concerning things that God never intended to be law. And a lot of it has to do with a casual reading and not understanding the culture and interpreting these verses in the culture in which they're issued and they're written. And it's simply this. The reason that men wanted a quick and easy divorce, both in Moses' day and in Jesus' day, is so that they could marry somebody else. The primary reason for divorce was so that they could marry somebody else. And that, brother and sister, is the very spirit of adultery. And that's what Jesus is getting at in the passages of Scripture. Do you remember why? You remember why John the Baptist lost his head? He told Herod, "It's not right for you to have your brother's wife." You remember what happened there? Herod and his brother was Philip, and Herod and Philip's wife had a little thing going on between them while they were each married to other people. So what did they do? Well, we'll get a divorce, then we can marry each other. They were committing the very sin that Jesus is addressing here, divorcing so that you can marry somebody else and make your relationship look legitimate. It's why Herod's wife, illegitimately, required the head of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was saying, "It's not right, Herod, for you to have your brother's wife," what he was really doing, and she knew it, was accusing the two of them of adultery. And that's why she wanted the head of John the Baptist and received it. But she was committing the very thing that Jesus is addressing in this passage of Scripture. And so as we look, go back over to Mark chapter 10, it's interesting that they come to Jesus and they're speaking about divorce, and Jesus wants to focus on marriage. Their focus was on, that ought to tell you something right there. If somebody's attention, somebody's focus is on how quickly can I get out of this thing, maybe it's a good idea not to enter into a relationship with a person whose mindset is that way. And what Jesus is wanting to do in this passage in Mark chapter 10 is to change their way of thinking about the marriage relationship and see it the way that it is supposed to be. Rather than something that you take lightly, rather than something that you see as temporary, see it as something that requires and is expected to require of you total commitment for the entirety of your life. And so it's why Jesus says in verse 6, he goes all the way back to creation. And he said, God made male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, instead of continually thinking of yourselves as two with the potential of going two different directions, you need to understand that a marriage relationship, two become one. One flesh in the eyes of God. So that rather than seeing it and taking it lightly, you understand the importance of this, significance of it, and you commit to the marriage the way that you're supposed to. Verse 7, I think maybe your King James and New King James Bible adds that little phrase where it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, in the book of Genesis where this is quoted from. You're familiar with the phrase leave and cleave, to cleave or to cling to. The Hebrew word that we get cleave or cling literally means stick together like glue. Stuck together like glue. When a man and a woman come together to be married together in the eyes of God, they are adhered together. They're stuck together like glue. And we have these symbols in our wedding ceremonies these days to symbolize this kind of thing. We have a unity candle. Two candles are lit at the beginning. At the end, only one candle is lit because the two have become one. No longer two, but one. More recently, there's the covenant of salt, or there's the sand ceremony where people each have a vial of sand and they pour their sand into the bigger container, and the sands, all the grains of sand mixed together. And of course, they can never be separated. Therefore, the two are one, and all of these kinds of things. And we have all of these symbols to express this union, which should be the attitude of our heart when we go into the marriage relationship. The word for divorce in the Old Testament. The word for divorce in the Old Testament means to cut off or to amputate. So this is serious business, you see. When God talks about divorce and we read the references to divorce and things, we're talking about a serious, serious thing. And we should view it as such. The Bible says the man shall leave his father and mother the wedding ceremony that we do. We talk about how the man leaves his father and mother. The woman is given in marriage to the husband, and the two become one flesh. That's not two independent people any longer, but one flesh, one in purpose. When we think of the phrase one flesh, we often think about sexual union, and that's certainly true. But one flesh means more than just sexual union. It means one in purpose, one in dreams, one in plans, one in goals, one in direction, one in every way, one socially, one financially, and one sexually, all of these things. It means complete oneness as the two come together and make a new indivisible being. And it's why Jesus concludes with the thought in verse 9, therefore, what God has joined together, glued together, stuck together, okay? What God has stuck together, let no man separate. And Jesus is trying to change the perception of the culture and the men and the times in that day concerning marriage so that they see that it is not something to be taken lightly, but it's something that they need to commit to for the rest of their lives. Again, one of the primary reasons for divorce in that day was you divorced so that you could marry somebody else, which leads us into the last three verses here. It says that in the house, the disciples began questioning about this again, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And we have in our day and time, there are conservatives who look at that passage of scripture and condemn any second marriage. Well, the Bible says if you marry a second time, you've committed adultery. And so you can't get married again. And so second marriages are condemned. That's a misunderstanding of the passage and not interpreting it in its cultural setting. The setting was these guys want to get divorced so that they can marry somebody else. The implication is in their heart of hearts, they've already committed the spirit of adultery. And this is what Jesus is referring to in these verses when he says, he who divorces his wife, you might say it this way. He who divorces his wife in order to marry another woman has committed adultery against his wife. He's already committed adultery against his wife because he's committed the spirit of adultery in his heart with the other woman before he was ever divorced. And so the same thought in verse 12. If the woman, Philip's wife, divorces her husband so that she can marry another person, she's already committed the spirit of adultery in her heart. And so these are the things that Jesus is dealing with in these verses of scripture. Why does God say in Malachi, I believe it's chapter 2 and verse 16, I hate divorce? And understand that God does take it very, very seriously. And God takes the breaking of any covenant seriously. But I think specifically, the reason God says, I hate divorce, is because we've already defined the word divorce as being an amputation, a cutting off. I think God says, I hate divorce, not because it is a, you know, we like to categorize our sins and make some worse than others. I don't think at all that's what God is doing in this verse of Scripture. I think when God says, I hate divorce, the reason he hates it is because he knows how much pain it's going to cause. And God loves us, guys. God loves every one of us, and he doesn't want us in pain. He doesn't want our marriages splitting us up because he knows the pain it's going to cause, especially if there are children involved. The pain that children go through is often a lifetime. Because they have such emotional scars and wounds, they often blame themselves. They don't understand why the people they love the most in the world can't love each other anymore. And they often live a life that is closed off and unfulfilled and incomplete because of the emotional wounds of a broken home and a broken family. Are there legitimate reasons for divorce? I believe there are. I shared with you last week, you may think I'm liberal when I share these with you, but I believe there are legitimate reasons for divorce. Jesus gives us one himself in Matthew chapter 19 verse 9. It's the parallel passage to what we read here in Mark chapter 10. Mark doesn't give us all of the details, but Matthew gives us more. And in that particular passage, Jesus makes the point that marriage is supposed to be for a lifetime. What God has joined together, no man should put asunder except in the case of adultery. And Jesus recognizes that the pain of adultery is so deep and so hurtful that he does not require people who have gone through that experience to stay with the person that's hurt them so badly. But please understand, God doesn't require divorce because of adultery. Because even in that scenario, God can bring healing. God can bring forgiveness. The couple essentially has to start all over again. But God can rebuild what has been destroyed because of the unfaithfulness there. I do believe that there are other reasons, legitimate reasons, for divorce. The Bible tells us, for example, in the book of Corinthians, that if there's a couple and they're married together, and one of them comes to know the Lord, and the other one doesn't come to know the Lord and doesn't want to have anything to do with God, and wants to leave the marriage, Paul instructs in Corinthians to let the unbelieving spouse go. So he gives us a legitimate reason there for divorce. I think, and this is maybe just my opinion, but I think that where Paul instructs husbands and wives to live even with those that are not believers, where he instructs them to live in a godly way with them, I think God expects all of us to live with one another as husband and wife in a godly way. And if one spouse is not, and I don't want to get back to that easy divorce thing anymore, but for example, let me just say it this way. I think physical, emotional abuse are legitimate reasons for divorce today. I don't think that if a woman, or in our society, even a man, goes to bed every night fearful of being beaten up because they live with an abusive spouse, I don't think God requires that spouse to stay in that abusive situation. I just believe that God in His mercy would allow such a spouse a way out of that particular relationship. But these are my views of Mark chapter 10, and I just want to share just a couple other things about weddings in particular. I said that I might have an opportunity to do this, and I want to do this, and it's one of the reasons I wanted to record this tonight, to share with you my perspective on doing weddings, because I find myself these days not at all quick to do weddings. I've kind of been back and forth, and I'll just share this with you. Years ago, I felt the way that I do now, and then I changed, and now I've changed back. Years ago, I felt like that in order to do a wedding, I needed to be absolutely sure and convinced that the two people involved in the wedding were believers who loved God and could love each other and would have a good opportunity for a successful marriage. And years ago, I turned down weddings. I can name four weddings that I've turned down over the years, a couple of them just recently. One was one of Becky's best friends in high school. And she's not a church person, not a person that expressed any interest in God. We had kind of lost touch for some years. And this person came to me to ask me if I would do a wedding for him. And I politely told them that I couldn't, that I didn't know them well enough to feel like I could do the wedding for them. Somebody said, well, why don't you just do the wedding for them? Well, there are a lot of people who believe that if you're going to do a wedding, at least you have an opportunity in premarriage counseling to speak into people's lives, and that's true. But in all honesty, as I've shared with you before, in that scenario, in that setting, most people have made up their minds what they're going to do by the time they get to that point. And they're just going to go through the counseling just to get through the counseling just so you'll do the service for them. I've committed to doing weddings before and set in counseling sessions. One I can think of in particular with a young man whose head was just all over the place the whole time. He didn't care anything about God, about counseling, about anything. He just wanted to get it over with, get the wedding done. And I knew in my heart I had no business doing that wedding, but I'd already committed to it, and so I did it. But there have been other times that I've told people, I'm not going to do it. Had a cousin call me some years ago. She wanted to, you'll laugh at this. She wanted to do a theme wedding. It was pirates, and I would be Captain Hook. And I would perform the wedding for her. And I told her, I said, you know, I don't know you well enough to feel like I can do this. But it was clear to me, she had no interest in God, didn't take the whole thing seriously. It was all just a joke, all that kind of thing. And I'm thankful that I didn't get involved in that and take part of that. I had a person within the last 6 months, a former member of this church, who doesn't go to church anywhere at all anymore, and came to me wanting me to do a wedding. And I just told the person, I said, I don't do weddings for people outside of the church anymore. The truth of the matter is, this person has been gone for the church from some time. I don't know them anymore. I don't know them well enough to feel like I can stand before God and say, I believe this person is committed to you and committed to love, especially since they don't go to church at all. To me, when a person tells me they're a Christian and yet has no interest whatsoever in being committed to a local church, I don't want anything to do with that. I just don't. To me, the first love to God and first proof of your love to God is your love for the body and your commitment to it. And so that's just sort of a standard. There is a couple that now attends this church. Years ago, before I knew them well, they came to me and wanted me to do the service for them. And I told them, I'm sorry. I wished I could. I really wished I could. But I don't feel like I know you well enough to stand before God and invoke His name in your ceremony. They understood. Somebody else did the wedding, invited us to the wedding. We went to it. Beautiful wedding. They are now members of the church. Clearly, they didn't take it personally. But I'm just saying, you know, there have been times when I have told people that I'm not going to do it. And there have been other times when I have known that I shouldn't do the wedding. But I did it anyway because I'd made a commitment. Or I just hoped against hope that if I counsel, maybe I can open a door and speak into their lives. But I came to understand this. This God thing that we got going on, this is serious business. This is not just a ritual. A wedding is not just a spiritual ceremony. It's not just a ritual. It's a privilege. But for me as a pastor, it's even more than that. It is something that I am accountable to God for doing. When I stand up before people and I ask God to bless their union, I'd better know God wants them united, or I'm going to answer for it. God's going to say, it was not my will for these people to be married. Why did you invoke my name? What am I going to say? The money? It's why a lot of people do weddings today, by the way. But I believe that whenever I'm called on to represent God and invoke His name, I had better be absolutely 100% sure that the people I'm standing before love God first and foremost, are committed to Christ, and are committed to one another before I can invoke the name of the Lord. Which is why, for the most part, my suspicion is that I will rarely do weddings other than for the few people that come to our church, just because I need to know for sure that the people that are getting married, that the marriage literally is ordained by God and not just something the people want to do. Not everybody who stands before a preacher to get married are qualified to be married. Not every couple who claims they want to get married is the will of God for them to be married. And I've got to know, if I'm going to invoke the name of God, that it's God's will and these people are qualified because they are both believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us we're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. A believer has no business marrying an unbeliever. How can I, as a representative of God, stand before a believer and an unbeliever when the Bible clearly says they're not to be married? How can I stand before them and say, in the name of Jesus, I declare you married and invoke His name? God's going to hold me accountable for invoking His name in those situations. So just my thoughts where weddings are concerned. But back to the text, and just to wrap it up here today. Jesus takes marriage seriously. And He expects us to take marriage seriously. It is a commitment for a lifetime. Not forever. That's emotion. It's till death do us part. But we need to take it seriously. We need to recognize the seriousness of it. And we need to understand that there isn't any problem any marriage goes through that God can't fix. And every marriage can win if we commit those marriages to the Lord. Amen. All right.